Now let us turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and we read again verses 9 to 13. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. We have noted as we began looking at the Gospel of Mark that Jesus Christ is the beginning of good news. Today we're going to look at Jesus Christ's baptism and at Jesus Christ being tested or being tempted. First of all, let's look at his baptism then, which we read about in Matthew chapter 3. The first thing to note is that the baptism of Jesus was entirely different from other kinds of baptism. In the Old Testament there were various kinds of baptisms or sprinklings, as they were called. John the Baptist had his own specific type of baptism. It was a baptism to repentance. And then the apostles in the New Testament, they had what we call Christian baptism, of which today the Christian church is still divided. But all these different types of baptisms, they all had a link with sin. And so we ask, how is it then that Jesus Christ has to be baptized when he was the one that was holy, harmless, and quite separate from sinners? Why and how has he to be baptized when he is absolutely sinless? Well, the significance, just two points of significance we really must note. The first is this: Jesus was baptized because Jesus was absolutely determined to be identified with sinners, with those who were not perfect, with those who were sinful. He was absolutely determined to be identified with the very people he came to save. Some people think Jesus came to save saints. No, he came to save sinners and thereby to make them gradually into saints. The other significance of Jesus being baptized is that Jesus saves sinners not from a distance, but he saved them in their very midst. He came to dwell upon earth amongst sinners. He did not, as it were, stay in heaven and from a distance save them. No, he came down to be among them, to be their Savior with them. That's the significance. You see, baptism always has this element. Identification. It is an initiating rite. An authenticating and initiating rite. And I tell you this morning, the fact that Jesus was baptized is good news for sinners. Very good news indeed. Did you notice? Do you notice that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in their three records of the gospel, all say that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee to be baptized? And you see, well, of course, if he was going to be baptized in Jordan, he would have to come there. But they all mention he left and came from Nazareth in Galilee to be baptized. And you notice our verse 9 says, "And it came to pass in those days." And you see that term, "and it came to pass," in verse 9, means far, far more than simply, "and it so happened," as it were, by chance. No, no, no. This is something that was prearranged. This is something that Jesus set about to do at the beginning of his ministry. And he left Nazareth in Galilee to come and be baptized of John. Jesus knew, you see, that after approximately 30 years amongst sinners, the time had come for him to begin in real earnest his ministry amongst sinners. How often Jesus was taken up with the idea, "The hour is come." He always had before him, you see, the purpose of his coming into this world. And he can wait 30 years. He can build bridges, as we say today, with sinners for 30 years. You know, in a Presbyterian church, those who are called to the ministry, they have to serve years of apprenticeship, if you like. Some serve 9 or 10 years in preparation. And we say, what an awful long time. It seems a waste of time. Well, compare it to the Son of God. Perfect. Sinless. 30 years before he begins his ministry officially. Second thing to note about the baptism that I want to mention is it's one of the very few places in the whole of Scripture where you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all coming together, as it were, and discernible by the human senses. You have the audible voice of the Father speaking from heaven. You remember, well, we read it there. "And there came a voice from heaven saying," the audible voice of God the Father, the physical body of God the Son, and quite uniquely, thirdly, the visual sight of God the Holy Spirit coming like a dove. You'll not find that in many places in Scripture. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, discernible by the human senses. Sight. sound, hearing, and being touched to be baptized. That isn't just simply evidence of the three, that there are three persons in the Godhead. That also signifies the importance of this event. And it most certainly signifies the approval of heaven on Christ's ministry amongst men. The third thing I want to note, because we really want to concentrate, or I intended concentrating on the temptation, what's called the temptation, but regarding the baptism, the third thing to note is what that voice from heaven said. Note it carefully. Thou art my beloved Son. Or in today's language, you are my beloved Son. That's pretty specific. That is very, very clear. I don't think you can get anything more categoric than that statement. You are my beloved Son. That statement is most emphatic. That statement is unconditional. There's no conditions. This is who you are. That's what the voice from heaven said. Or as we say today, it's non-negotiable. Jesus is the Son of God. It's non-negotiable. It's an absolute fact. Thou art my beloved Son. And then, the second part of the statement, in whom I am well pleased. Note, he is beloved as a son. And God is well pleased with him as a saviour. I am well pleased with you as you begin your ministry as the Saviour of sinners. Or as we've noted previously, God is well pleased with Christ as the Messiah, the one promised to the Jews, the one promised a way back in the Garden of Eden. And listen, if God the Father is perfectly satisfied with Jesus Christ as the Savior, why aren't you satisfied with him? Why aren't you pleased with him? You know, sometimes people come to us under conviction of sin, and we explain to them the gospel. The simple, straightforward gospel. How Jesus Christ came into the world to pay the price of sin. And that they must just believe upon him. And often the response is, that's not what I'm looking for. I need something else. How serious, as well as how sad. I mean, if the judge of all the earth, before whom we must stand, if he requires nothing else but Jesus Christ as the Savior, who are we to say, well, I need something else? I'm looking for something more than that. How serious, as well as how sad. Do you know the gospel? The gospel is simple, and its simplicity confuses us. If you are troubled by your sin and want relief, if you want forgiveness of sin, and if you want eternal life, the one and the only solution is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God the Father is well pleased with him as Savior. And if the judge of all the earth, before whom we must all appear on the great day of judgment, if the judge of all the earth, whose standards are far higher than any of our standards, if he requires nothing else but faith in him, who are we to disagree and say, that's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for something else. How sad, how solemn. If the judge of all the earth provides this Savior, this Messiah, if the judge of all the earth not only provides Christ as Savior for sinners, but if he also presents him before us as sinners, as the only solution for sin, then how important it is that we receive him as God's provision for sinners, as the only way of sin. And it is absolutely vital to grasp, because God the Father provides and presents Christ before all sinners everywhere in the gospel. Do you know this? The greatest sin that you can commit is to push him aside and to say, that's not the answer I'm looking for. You might think here today your biggest problem is drink. Maybe you think your biggest problem is sex. Maybe you think your biggest problem is drugs. I tell you, the biggest problem you have, the biggest sin you can commit, is to push aside Jesus Christ the Savior as God presents him to us as the one and only solution for sin. The big problem we all have is the problem of unbelief, not having faith in Jesus Christ. And you see, the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your other sins receive a death blow. It's not Christians that have power over their sins. It's Christ that has power over their sins. And we must have that link with Christ by faith, so that he, Christ, will give that sin that's plaguing you a death blow. But do understand, the big sin is unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But let's move on to what is called the temptation of Christ. Now, I would much prefer, and I think it's more accurate to call it, the testing of Christ. Now, it most certainly was a temptation. But I think the whole idea we've got to think of is the testing of Christ as the Savior of sinners. That's the point here. He's been baptized as the Savior of sinners. Now, the testing of him as Savior of sinners. Notice three things before we look briefly at the temptations themselves. Note First of all, the timing. Very, very important. Notice it, will you? No sooner does a voice from heaven come and say to Christ, "You are the Son of God," than Satan comes along. And what is his temptation? "If you are the Son of God, then do this, do that, do the next thing." Notice it. Don't be surprised if God has just said to you, "You are a Christian." Do not be surprised if the next thing that happens is that Satan comes along to you and says, "Well, if you are a Christian, then do this, do that. If you are a Christian, you wouldn't be like this, and you wouldn't be like that. You wouldn't be hungry, you wouldn't be weak." Don't be surprised. Note the timing. Emphatic, categoric statements from heaven irritate that old serpent, the devil, and Satan, so that he comes along and, just like he did in the Garden of Eden the first time, to say, "That's not really what God said." He comes along and questions everything that God says. Note then, first, the timing. Note, secondly, what we read and what we read in Matthew. Immediately, the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You see, the Spirit leads people into temptation. I thought Christ taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." Here is the Spirit leading Christ into temptation. Well, this of course is why I say it's all so different with Christ. He's been tested as the real Savior of sinners. You see, we go away back to the Garden of Eden, to when it all happened, or, as we might say, when it all went wrong. Way back in the Garden of Eden, you see, the first man, he had the opportunity of taking not only himself and his wife into paradise, but he had the opportunity of taking the whole world, the whole human race, into paradise, into heaven. Well, I don't need to tell you the story, do I? You know what happened. He blew it. Not only for himself, but for you and me and for every human being. But then we ask, now how did he blow it? How did it begin? It began how? With Satan coming along to the first Adam and saying and questioning the Word of God. That's how it all began. And you see, Adam was the first representative, we might say, of the human race. But now Jesus is come as the second representative, the second Savior, the second man to take us to heaven. Or the last Adam, as the Bible calls him. And the question arises, is he any better than the first? Will he blow it when he's tempted by the devil? So you see, the Spirit's point here is this. I have to demonstrate that the Savior that God has provided from heaven can resist sin, has power over Satan the devil. That's the testing. That's the proving. That's what the temptation is all about. Proving Jesus Christ is a far more reliable, far more stable, as we were hearing in the children's story, a far more stable Savior than the first Adam. He's the real Savior. He's the trustworthy Savior. Do you notice the little clue, the little hint? Do you wonder, what's the significance in verse 13? Saying, "And when he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts." What's the significance of that? The wild beasts. You see, it's all different now. When Adam was tempted in the Garden of Eden, the beasts were not wild. They were tame. But such was the effect of sin that made them wild. But Adam, you see, in the garden had control over them. Yes, he'd control over the lion. In the Garden of Eden, there was the beauty of the environment. There was the beautiful garden. But oh, you see, it's no beautiful garden that the last Adam has to be tested in. No beautiful garden, but a waste, howling wilderness. And the Spirit leads him to the wilderness with the wild beasts. You see, in the Garden of Eden, everything was alien to Adam, sinning against God. But you see, in the gar and the waste howling wilderness with the wild beasts, hungry, Adam could have eaten as much food as he liked, as often as he wanted, out of as many trees as he liked, apart from one. He was full of food, satisfied. Ah, but when the last Adam has to be tempted, he's to be hungry. The whole environment has to be conducive to sin. But Christ refuses to sin. Christ conquers sin and Satan. That's the significance of it. And the third thing to note about the temptation or the testing, whatever you want to call it, is that Jesus Christ had to face the onslaughts of satanic power as a human being, not as a divine person. Now you see, I don't know about you, but the first when I used to read about the temptation, I would say to myself, oh, but that was all right for Christ. All he needed to do was to switch on to divine power, as it were. Oh, no, 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 no. That was a temptation. If you're the Son of God, then use your divine power to turn these stones into bread. See the subtlety of the temptation? Use your divine power to help yourself. No, no, no. Get out of this temptation by divine power. No, no. He has to get out of temptation using exactly the same resources that are available to you and to me today. We cannot say, oh, well, that was Christ, he was sinless. He can just use divine power to say no to Satan. No, no. He has to be tempted as a human being and have the resources that you and I have. And what are these resources? The Word and the Spirit. That's all he can use. The Word and the Spirit. But you see, he's been following the Spirit, even into the wilderness. And he uses the Word to drive Satan away. And that's what you and I, when we're tempted, must use. Well, we haven't much time just to look at the three temptations. Note, the first concerns the provision of God. The second concerns the protection of God. And the third concerns the promise of God. We'll have to be brief. And let's just try and relate them to ourselves, you see. God has said, has he not, that he will supply all our need. So this is a lesson to learn for us here when we feel. You see, here was Christ. It was natural and it was human to hunger and to thirst. And God has said, I'll supply all your needs. He says, well, he's fasted 40 days and 40 nights, so he's hungry. And you see what Satan's work is. To get you to use the wrong means to satisfy natural hunger and thirst. Natural needs. That's what Satan will do. He'll present to you a situation and a solution. A quick fix as always. And you see, the same thing comes to us today. We need to feed our families, but we've no job and work business is poor, so we're tempted to put in a false tax return. We're tempted to fiddle our accounts. We're tempted to, turn to gambling or the lottery. That's Satan's strategy, to satisfy a natural need with the wrong answer. But we must always just do what the Saviour did and reply, look, it is written. God forbids that. God has said, thou shalt not steal. Now, it's the same in the area of sex. A legitimate human need. People think sex is wrong, sex is bad. Sex is not bad or wrong. But sex has to be performed within the marriage union, which God has given to provide for it. Satan says, well, satisfy that desire you have outside of marriage. But what is written? You shall not commit adultery. The answer to Satan is always, what is written? That's the provision of God. He has provided a way out. What about the protection of God? Now, do you notice Satan here says, oh, well, if it's scripture you're using, Jesus, I can do the same. I can quote scripture too. It is written in Psalm 91, he will take guard, charge of you, and that God will not allow any harm come to you. But do you notice two things about the quotation, Satan's quotation of scripture? Do you notice, first of all, that he omits something? Go to Psalm 91, verses 11 to 13. The verses that Satan quoted. You'll note he omits a little bit. He omits, he will keep you in all his ways. God will only protect if we're keeping his ways. But if we do not keep all his ways, there'll be no protection. But there's something else to notice as we pass through. Do you notice where the devil stopped quoting scripture? Psalm 91, we'll read it, verses 11 to 13. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. He missed out in all thy ways. See verse 12. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. He quotes that. But do you know where he stopped? He stopped at verse 13. And do you see what verse 13 says? Psalm 91 verse 13. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. That's the word speaking to Christ. Now tell me, what are the two symbols of Satan in the Bible? He comes as a roaring lion. Or he comes as a subtle serpent. And you see, the devil didn't quote verse 13. Where God said to Christ, you will conquer Satan. You will tread upon the lion and the adder. The serpent. Significant, isn't it? He'll quote scripture, but always he misquotes. He'll miss a little bit out. He'll add a little bit to it, as he also did in the Garden of Eden. He added a little bit. He didn't say, God didn't say you can't touch it. He said you only can't eat it. But you see, Satan added a wee bit. He always quotes it so that you misunderstand what it's saying. The third temptation was regarding the promise of God. You see, God promised Christ that he'd have all the nations of the world, but only after he had been to Calvary. Now you see the third temptation which we read of. Just bow down to me, Satan says, and I'll give you them all now. See the point? I'll give you them now without Calvary, without suffering, without the cross. What a temptation. One little genuflection. That's all Satan wants. One little genuflection. One little nod. One little piece of honour. That's all he wants. But you see what the power of the temptation to Christ. As we mentioned already, before him was this hour. And not the Garden of Eden, but the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, the hour is come. What hour? The hour of suffering. And here Satan says, I'll give it to you without the suffering. That's a temptation, I tell you. And he's still the same today. He'll say to us all, oh, don't worry about the offence of the cross. Do it the easy way. Have a foot in each camp. Do it that way. Avoid the suffering. This age thinks it's wrong to suffer. But the Bible says if you suffer as a Christian, you've really arrived. You really are the blessed of God. And so we just have to close. Our time is up. Jesus was tempted in all points, just as we are. And I want to just to close with the good news about Jesus here. If you're being tempted today, if Jesus is coming to you as a child, if Satan is coming to you today as a child of God and saying, look, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't be in this situation. You wouldn't be in that situation. If you were a Christian, you would be able to do this and you'd be able to do that and be able to do that. If he's coming to you with temptations like that, will you remember this? You are in the very best of company. Jesus can identify with you, for he was really tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. May God, the Holy Spirit, make his word effective to every one of us. Let's pray.